Good evening, everybody. All right, we're running a couple of minutes behind, and we are always, at least in Zechariah, we are in we're in that situation like in Willy Wonka, you know, too much time and too little to do. Scratch that, reverse it. We are in Zechariah chapter 8. And we're finishing up this first big section of Zechariah. So Zechariah 1 through 6, we had all of these visions and their attending oracles. In chapter 7 and 8, we've got this question about this fast that they've been keeping every year in the fifth month since the exile. And this delegation has come, more than likely from Babylon, asking the priests, well, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? That's chapter 7, verse 3. And as we said, we don't arrive at an answer to that question until the end of chapter 8. So they've come with what they think is a relatively simple question with a short answer, yes or no. You either continue fasting or you don't continue fasting, but the Lord gives them more than they bargained for. So as we talked about on Sunday, he begins by objecting to the question. He says, you've really not been weeping and abstaining in any meaningful way to begin with. The fast that you've been engaging in has mostly been for show. You've been engaged in some self-righteousness. And beyond that, outside of those fasts, outside of the fifth month and the other fasts that they've been observing, they have also been living for themselves and not for the Lord. And then Zechariah presents a couple of sermons. So we finished Zechariah chapter 7 on Sunday, and that brings us to chapter 8. Before we jump in, let's bow together in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings that you have given us today. We thank you for our time together to study from your word. We're thankful, Father, that you have preserved these messages from your prophet Zechariah. I pray, Father, that as we study, you help us to see your promise shining through and what you have done for your people throughout history. Father, we thank you for blessing us in Jesus, for the hope that we have in the resurrection. It's in his name that we offer our thanks. Amen. All right, chapter 8 contains a second sermon that is split into three parts. In fact, you know, if you want to be cheesy about it, you could say it's a three-point sermon. I don't know if Zechariah intended it that way. It's not quite structured that way. Let's start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 17. Most of the chapter is taken up by this second message. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, which is how we know that it's another message. The same thing we heard in chapter 7, verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So let's start chapter 8 again. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for any man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. All right, so this is split roughly into three sections. You might have noted in verse 9 and in verse 13 this repetition of the phrase, let your hands be strong. So there we've got a section of the sermon. So the first 8 verses go together, then verses 9 through 13 go together. Verses 14 through 17 go together. So we're going to take it chunk by chunk. The first 8 verses, this is a theme that we're familiar with from reading through Haggai and our study up to this point in Zechariah, that the Lord is going to choose Jerusalem again. The Lord is going to prosper Jerusalem again. And this introduces the theme of this lesson, that whereas God had been judging Israel, God's wrath had been against Judah, now things are going to reverse. Judah's going to have a reversal of fortunes, so that the Lord is going to be jealous for Zion with great jealousy. He says, I am jealous for her with great wrath. His wrath had been directed at Israel for their transgressions, and now it's directed at the nations for their wickedness. It had been directed at Israel for their transgressions, then against the nations for their wickedness, but now it's going to be for the covenant. His wrath is going to be in favor of something. In favor of the covenant that he has with Israel. He says, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. We hear other covenant language, like at the end of this section in verse 8. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Whereas God had rejected them, now he's going to choose them. He says, Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city. Again, this is the language of covenant, that Jerusalem is going to keep up its end of the covenant, which it hadn't done. Now, obviously, this language is somewhat idealistic. Or at least it is looking forward to a time outside of Zechariah's experience. Because think, for instance, of Jesus' reaction, you know, a little over 500 years after Zechariah. Whenever Jesus enters Jerusalem, is Jerusalem that faithful city? Well, not at the time. Jesus laments for Jerusalem. He laments that Jerusalem slays the prophets. He says that he wants to gather Jerusalem under his wing as if he were a mother hen. And then Jerusalem ultimately murders Jesus. So this is looking forward to something that is not going to come true in Zechariah's time necessarily. The language here is expressing an ideal which we have yet to see fulfilled. but which shall be fulfilled in the resurrection. Remember, and we're not going to, because we have so much to cover, we're not going to turn there, but we've been to Revelation 21 several times over the last few weeks. And the image that we're presented with is the bride of Christ descending from heaven, being presented to God. And do you remember what it's called? The New Jerusalem descending from heaven. And this Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21 is ideal. It is the faithful city. It is the pure white bride of Christ as it's presented in Revelation 21. So this is something that, you know, as we're looking at these promises in Zechariah, we're going to see some fulfillments, or at least Zechariah's audience will see some fulfillment in the here and now. There is some degree to which Jerusalem is faithful to God, namely in that they rebuild the temple. They don't chase after idols, you know, at least not in the way that they did. But the ultimate fulfillment we're still waiting for, in some sense. All right, and the promise that the Lord gives them, besides that they will become the faithful city, is of great prosperity. He says, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Right, now we get really like romantic notions about like children playing in the streets and old folks, you know, sitting on the front porch, you know, with their, with staff in hand. That may not necessarily be what's in view here. Because in the law, where do the elderly and children fit into the scheme of things in the law of Moses? Does the law have a really like romantic notion of the elderly and children? Well, what does the law seek to do for the elderly and for children, along with the poor and widows and foreigners? Protect them. Because to Zechariah's audience, he's not talking about, you know, like a Rockwell painting. He's talking about the people that you would expect to be the least well cared for in society, the weakest in society, will be prospering. Can you imagine how wealthy a country would be if the poorest and the most vulnerable of that country were prospering? Old men and old women sitting in the street, staff in hand because of great age. In other words, they're so prosperous that they're not dying off early like, you know, like people would expect them to. Because the ancient world's a rough place. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Because they're going to be so prosperous. So even the weakest in society are going to be doing well. All right, so with that promise, the Lord then pivots in verse 9 and says, let your hands be strong. Right, because the first 8 verses, this is a promise. This is not something that they are seeing in their here and now. As the Lord is promising these things through Zechariah, they're still living in poverty. Their elderly and their children are not doing as well as this. And they are wondering how they're going to complete the temple or how it's going to look any good. And so the Lord gives them this encouragement, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Now, the Lord is referring here not just to Zechariah, but to other prophets as well. And the only other prophet that we know of who was present for the laying of the foundation of the temple was Haggai, which is why it's not surprising that we find the Lord repeating a message here that he made through Haggai. Right, notice he introduces it with, "Let your hands be strong." And he concludes it in verse 13, "Fear not, but let your hands be strong." If you go back to Haggai chapter 2, in verse 4, this is mirroring pretty much exactly what the Lord says through Haggai. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not," he says. And this bit of the sermon focuses on something that we're familiar with from Haggai. Right, we've heard this message before. "For before those days," Zechariah 8:10, "for before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor." But we read this in Haggai, that because they had delayed so long in building the temple, they were all in poverty, that the Lord had been withholding these physical blessings from them on account of their disobedience. And the Lord reminds them of that here, even though this is a couple of years after that first message from Haggai. This is a couple of years, like they've been working over the course of those 2 years. But the Lord reminds them of it to keep them on the right track. In case you guys think of slacking, just remember what it was like before you started working. That everybody was poor, and then we learn something else here. All right, Haggai focuses on the poverty. Here, the Lord tells us through Zechariah that not only did they suffer poverty, but they suffered violence. Let's see, the last half of verse 10, "Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I," and this is the Lord talking, "I set every man against his neighbor." They didn't have prosperity and they didn't have peace. And the Lord tells them the only way to have either of those things is through obedience. Which is why we get the pivot point next in verse 11. "But now..." Alright, so this is how I had been dealing with you. You were poor, you were at each other's throats. "But now that you're obeying, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be a sowing of peace." Alright, notice how he's mixing prosperity and peace together here in his language. Right? He said, you've been poor, you've been at each other's throats, but now there's going to be a sowing of peace. You're no longer going to be at each other's throats, and that's the real wealth that you're going to get. And then furthermore, "The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." All right, so it's another reversal. Whereas they had been poor, they had been at each other's throats, now they're going to be at peace, they're going to be prosperous. And then he concludes this part of the message in verse 13. "And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing." So yet another reversal. You have been a byword. What is a byword? Yeah, a form of curse. Like what? Yeah, it's a form of mockery. It's like, it's probably not the audience for it, but you know, at the end of game one of the NBA Finals, one of the players, J.R. Smith, just completely blew it. And blew it in such a way that it, you know, people were talking about it on the news for days. He became a byword. In other words, people were using his name to make fun of a specific type of fumbling. And that's what a byword is, where you use somebody as a mocking example. Oh, look at Judah. Look at Israel. They claim to have the protection of their God. But look what happened to them. God says, that's the way things have been. But it's not going to be the way that things will be. Because he's going to reverse that as well. I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Now, what's the significance of you shall be a blessing? That's some really old language in Scripture. Do y'all know where that comes from? You shall be a blessing. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3. We're going to note this just briefly because this idea is going to pop up at least a few more times over the course of Zechariah. Genesis chapter 12, start in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That the Lord promised through Abram to bless everybody. Not just the Jews, but everybody. And now that language is popping up here in Zechariah after the exile. The Lord says, you have been a byword. All right, to the nations, it looks like you've kind of blown it as far as blessing the nations goes. Right, because you're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Right, you're supposed to be an example of holiness and righteousness. Now you've become a mockery. All right, the nations have actually turned further away from me because of you. The Lord says that's not the way it's going to be. We're going to reverse that. You shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. All right, then the last part of this sermon, verses 14 through 17. I want us to pay special attention to the way that he frames everything here, because he's been talking to this specific group of people in Judah up to this point. So, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Alright, so first off, we notice he's expanding the scope here. Alright, he's not just comparing, alright, this is the way things used to be for you within your lifetime. He's now expanding it out to consider the former kingdom of Judah. And he says, not only am I going to reverse, you know, your personal fate as exiles, that you're a mockery and you're poor and you're at each other's throats and, you know, none of you feel safe. Not only is he going to reverse all of that, he's going to go broader than that. He's going to reverse the general fate of the last kingdom of Judah. And he repeats here, fear not. All right, so as great as God's wrath was in being poured out against their forefathers for their sins, you know, being sent into exile, he says, don't be afraid. That is over. We're going to be turning that around now. And here's what's going to happen. All right, he says, no longer are you going to face this judgment. But here's what's going to happen instead. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So whereas their fathers had been faithless and had transgressed the law and God's wrath had been poured out on them, God says all of that's going to be turned around now. Now I'm going to choose Jerusalem. All right, so again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And he says, this is the way things are going to work from here out. You're not going to act like your fathers acted. Instead, you're going to act in accordance with the law. The fruit of this reversal is justice in Israel, whereas before there had been injustice. All right, so that's it for the sermon, verses 1 through 17. Any questions or comments on that bit before we finally get to the answer to their question from chapter 7? All right, verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Right, and again, before we get to the answer itself, notice how Zechariah keeps repeating things from, you know, his previous instruction. Love, truth, and peace. Right? This is all going to be connected to you living in the law, obeying the law. You know, this is the point of the law of Moses. If you live in that, then you're going to reap all of these benefits. The answer that the Lord gives to this question, go back to Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 3. The end of the verse. Here's the question. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? All right, so there's this delegation of exiles who've come back, and this is what they want to know. You know, they're still living outside of the promised land. Should they still hold this one particular fast in the fifth month, as they've done for 70 years? The Lord's answer expands on that. So not only does he answer their question, but he answers all of the questions next to their question. Right? Not only does he say, no, you're not going to observe the fast in the fifth month, he also covers three other fasts that they've been observing over the course of the exile. A fast in the fourth month, a fast in the seventh, a fast in the tenth. And he doesn't just say you're no longer going to fast on those days, but the Lord actually reverses all of those fasts. All right, and the opposite of fasting isn't don't fast. The opposite of fast is feast. The Lord says, instead of fasting on all of those days, those are going to be seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, and not just for the exiles, not just for the people who are still living in the Persian Empire, in Babylon or in Susa or any of these other places scattered over Persia. He says, it's going to be to the house of Judah, everybody who belongs to me is going to hold these times as seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. So they've gotten way more than they expected. All right, and of course, you know, having sat through like two sermons like that where the Lord is basically letting them have it, you know, they might not have expected a very positive response from the Lord. And here, the Lord has given them a response that's way more positive than they could have expected. But then it gets even better. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. All right, and this is what this delegation has done. Right? You go back to chapter 7. Verse 2, now the people, the ESV, like we explained on Sunday, says, now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech. We explained, well, that's probably a bad translation. But these people, these exiles, have come to entreat the favor of the Lord, we read at the end of verse 2. That's their purpose for coming. All right, and these are Jews. All right, these are people who, by birth, belong to the household of God. Well, notice where this is going at the end of chapter 8. Peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that's something I doubt that they were expecting. He says, no, you're going to be blessed so richly that I'm going to be, again, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abram that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Gentiles are going to be brought in. And they're going to be brought in so mightily that how many times over is the population of Judah going to increase? 10 times over. 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's how much God is going to be prospering them. That's how greatly faith is going to explode. For every one of the Jews, 10 Gentiles are going to come in. And we've noted at points in our study here just how few people had come back to the promised land, relatively, compared to the number of people who came in with the Exodus. It's a pittance that came back. And the Lord now says, I'm going to be bringing in people so that now you're going to explode. All right, and ultimately, like we've said, this all points forward to Christ. Because what do we see happen in the book of Acts? But precisely this, that the faith starts in Jerusalem. And what happens on the day of Pentecost? Where are people coming from on the day of Pentecost? Now, they're proselytes. They're converted to Judaism first, but you've got men from every nation who have come and are witnessing the apostles with the Holy Spirit on them. Right? And then from those beginnings in Jerusalem, you have the gospel going out to all Judea and Samaria and eventually the whole world. And by the end of the New Testament, we see way more Gentile churches than we see Jewish churches. And ultimately, the faith turns into a Gentile phenomenon. God is bringing in the Gentiles in a mighty way. All right, which pivots us directly into chapter 9. We'll jump into chapter 9 here in just a second. But this message, envisioning God bringing in the Gentiles and declaring His final victory. All right, this is kind of the jumping off point for it here at the end of chapter 8. Chapter 9 is going to flow somewhat naturally from chapter 8.
All right. The Lord's blessings on Jerusalem tied to their obedience.
Mm-hmm.
It's tied to their obedience.
Yeah.
It's tied to their obedience.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And it's in all of this, there's this language of obeying the law as their fathers had refused to do, or being faithful even as they themselves had refused to be faithful just a few years earlier. Hey, Keith?
Now, in verse 6,
yes, sir.
talks about the, verse 2 or so.
Verse 2.
I'm jealous.
Mm-hmm.
Great jealousy.
Yes.
It sounds as if the Lord he had not abandoned them, but he turned his back on them because of their disobedience. And it had gone such a long period of time.
Mm-hmm.
He re-identified with them.
Yes. Yeah, this is covenant language here that, so like the covenant specifies, if Israel is disobedient to the covenant, they're going to suffer the curses of the covenant. That doesn't keep God from feeling, you know, love or loyalty for them. God pours out the curses on them, not because he hates them or because he's ready to get rid of them, but because he wants them back, but he wants them straight, right? He wants them straightened out. And, you know, once this period of trial and of punishment and of purging is done with, the Lord's devotion to Israel, his covenant devotion to Israel, where he has guaranteed to be their God, that comes roaring back. Not that it's ever like, it hasn't left, but he's been holding it back. He's been holding that at bay to let the curse, you know, fill its course. And the beginning of this reversal, notice, you know, this whole sermon is about reversal. The beginning of that reversal is the Lord having this great jealousy for his people. Right? It's not that his people start obeying and then the jealousy comes back. It's not that the Lord is responding to us necessarily. The Lord is responding to his people. Is that the Lord has chosen this time in history to show his covenant devotion in this particular way, and what he demands in response is obedience. So good question. Any other questions or comments on chapter 8 before we jump into chapter 9? We're not going to have a whole lot of time to jump into chapter 9. In fact, some of it is going to be background because, well, let's just read the first little bit of chapter 9 and let's see if we notice anything different about chapter 9 compared to the other stuff we've read in Zechariah. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders it on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. All right, we're not going to go any further quite yet. But notice, there's a lot of differences here. Everything up to this point has had some identifying marks. You know, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Or, you know, in such and such a year of the reign of King Darius. Or, like in the vision section, Zechariah says, I looked up and behold, or again I rose up my eyes and saw. Here, we are dumped straight into an oracle. It just says the oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Now, everything in Zechariah up to this point has been about Judah. It's been about Israel. It's been about the exiles who have returned, and it's been about the future of God's people. This passage that we just read out of Zechariah 9, are God's people mentioned there at all? Not even once. God is talking about all of these pagan territories, and he's going to continue to do that for a little while. And that's just an illustration that there's a division here between Zechariah the first 8 chapters, and then chapters 9 through 14. Remember when we were studying Daniel, we noted that there's a pretty clear division between the first 6 chapters and the last 6 chapters. You've got narrative on the one hand, and then you've got apocalyptic visions on the other hand. And we made the case that, you know, that's intentional, and Daniel is still tying all of that material together into one coherent book. The division here in Zechariah is even more stark than the division in Daniel. As we've noted, the first 8 chapters deal primarily with God's people. You have all of these identifying marks about when it's happening, who the word of the Lord is coming to. If I remember off the top of my head, I don't think that any of the rest of the book identifies the message as coming to the prophet Zechariah, even. This is how different the last chunk of the book is from the first chunk of the book. Which is why I noted at the end of chapter 8 that chapter 8 has created a jumping off point for us into chapter 9. Right? Because it's been in vogue for probably a couple hundred years now to say that the first 8 chapters of Zechariah and the last chunk of Zechariah have nothing to do with each other. So much so that they were written by completely different authors in completely different time periods, that what we're reading in chapters 9 through 14 has nothing to do with the historical prophet Zechariah. The way that the book is put together suggests that all of this material was meant to go together. That we're going to see a lot of the same themes covered in chapters 9 through 14 that we saw covered in the first 8 chapters, but we're going to see them in a different way. Whereas the first 8 chapters grounds God's promises in the setting of the prophet, in, you know, Zechariah's particular time frame, in chapters 9 through 14, all of these promises take flight, as it were. And they start looking ahead to the fulfillment of all of these promises through Christ. Because we've noted all along that all of these promises, you know, they've got some fulfillment in the time period in which they're given. Right, the people who heard this message would see some fulfillment of it in their lifetimes. But the ultimate fulfillment doesn't come until Christ. That's made explicit in chapters 9 through 14. In fact, jump ahead in chapter 9 to verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Where do we normally hear that verse? The triumphal entry. Yeah, you normally hear this towards the end of the Gospels. Let's see. I didn't have it underlined in this one. Yes. Yes. Yeah, it's quoted directly in those two places. There's also, you know what? Oh, yeah, here we go. Chapter 11, verse 13. Jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 13. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Where do we always hear the 30 pieces of silver? In the gospel. Yeah, that's the betrayal price. Let's see. Chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Again, we hear that at the end of the Gospels. And I cannot remember the passage off the top of my head, but the division, you know, the casting lots for Jesus' garments, that is prophesied out of this section of Zechariah. These handful of chapters at the end of Zechariah are quoted more than anything else. More than any other Old Testament scripture, this chunk of Zechariah is quoted during Jesus' time in Jerusalem, and particularly his passion, you know, his trial, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion. We have lots and lots of Zechariah 9 through 14 there. All right, that's where we're going to wrap it up for now. So on Sunday, we'll jump into Zechariah chapter 9. Thank you so much for your comments and your kind attention this evening.